This morning there are many scriptures we'll be reading, and they're in your bulletin. You can follow along in that or open your Bibles to these scriptures. You'll notice in these scriptures that through all of them, there's a problem that we of man have always had, and that's always not looking at God, but looking at likenesses of Him, looking at idols of Him. And we chase these idols all day throughout our lives. We forget that God exists, that God created us. And as you notice through the Old Testament and then even through the New Testament, it's a main theme going on. And even Paul comes to a city and just cannot believe all the idols he sees there, all the idols that people are chasing. It's important us to realize what these idols are in our walk with the Lord as we see His graciousness and worship Him, to know that He is our Creator and He made us, and acknowledge Him that He has made us, and not and speak to Him and realize that He is the man we worship, not some idol. We'll begin this morning in Deuteronomy 4 and begin at verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Now turn to Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And further back in Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Turn to Deuteronomy 32, chapter 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. 2 Kings 17, verse 15 says, they despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. 2 Kings 23, verse 24 says, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. I'll turn to Psalm 31:6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of all of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Isaiah 2, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Ezekiel 6, verse 5. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Ezekiel 20, verse 7. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you turn to John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the truth worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is Spirit, and those who worship him must be worshipped in Spirit and truth. Here ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word.
Good morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we're doing the commandments in the next few weeks, Lord willing. We did the first commandment last week, and this week we'll do the second commandment. And I want to remind you of a few principles with regard to looking at the law of God and looking at these commandments together. Some people in our culture today would think what I'm about to say is extremely irrelevant, in that I'm actually preaching through the Ten Commandments, that somehow some have gotten the idea that the law is not for Christians anymore, and that these applied only to the nation of Israel. I'll speak more about that later, Lord willing, but what I want you to remind yourself of is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, those who teach others, any way lessening these commands and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He takes it seriously, and we should too. He says those who say about the law and teach others that it is important will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's very important to hear what Jesus has to say about the law, that it is still for Christians today. Now, there's a couple things that happens when we look at the law, and I would encourage you to, if you weren't able to hear the first sermon on the first commandment, I've introduced some of these things, but I'll, if you'd like to get the CD, it'll be helpful, I think. With regard to the law, a lot of us have been bitten by legalism, if you will. We have been told about a law that we're supposed to try hard and keep ourselves in and of our own strengths. Many times we hear it that way, not balanced with Christ, the one who fulfills the law. I want to remind you that just because the law has been abused, and that is called legalism, the law reveals God. The law is a revelation of God himself and his will. A revelation of God and his will. It's a summary of who he is and what he requires of his people. And so it's extremely important for us to understand. Now, we have at least two ways we come to the law. Number one is a conceit. We're conceited. We come before the law and we don't realize the depth of the law or the depths of the sin of our hearts. And we say, I'm doing pretty good, I think. I haven't made any images lately. I haven't had any gods before me. I haven't made any idols. And I honored my mother and father and I haven't killed anybody. But remember something very important about the law. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. That's why Jesus says you have to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. He's raising the standard. He's saying, I want you to understand that the law is meant to condemn you, that the law is meant to drive you to me, is what Jesus is saying. The law is meant to find your righteousness not in yourself, but in me, Jesus says. Jesus spiritually interprets the law in Matthew 5. Remember this. He says, you've heard it said that you shall not be angry. You have heard that you shall not murder. And he says then, but I tell you that even if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already commit murder. He says, you know, it has been said not to commit adultery. And he says, but I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And so Jesus takes us deeper than the surface of the law. So there's no reason before the law to ever be conceded. There's no reason before the law to ever be conceded. On the other hand, we sometimes look at the law and we feel condemned. We feel condemned, as we should feel at first glance. But then we realize that it's Christ who is condemned for us, we who are lawbreakers. And so the condemnation is gone. As Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's important to not have any conceit before the law, nor have any condemnation, but rather have a Christ who is your Lord and Savior, who's fulfilled the law for you. Do you believe that? That's the beauty of the law. That the condemnation that we so rightly deserve, you see, is taken away. As the hymn says, the loud thunder of the law has been hushed in Jesus Christ. And that's very good news. You know, if you have a low view of law, you will give birth to legalism. If you have a low view of the law, you'll give birth to legalism. You will be a legalistic person. You'll teach others to be legalistic. But if you have a high view of the law, you'll be a person who's a seeker after grace, a seeker after the grace that only Jesus can give. And so with that said, let us look at the first two commandments. Today, particularly the second commandment. The principle of this one is there's no images of God. God is a God of theology, not pictures. And it's important for us to consider our cultural context. We live in an image-based culture. And so we may not make wood and stone engravings to be our gods, but there's other ways that we can break the second commandment that we want to be aware of. So with that said, let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord by His grace. From Exodus chapter 20, I'll read the first few verses. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have your word open before us, and we ask as your people that you would teach us about Christ, the fulfiller of the law today, as well as teach us how we live the law in Christ as your people. Teach us, Lord, with regard to the second commandment. Help your servant as he preaches. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. For if you do not, we will not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said with regard to the first commandment, and I'll do a bit of review just to remember that there's this distinction between the first and the second commandment, but they are to be seen together. The whole of the law is to be seen together. If you recall a comment that James makes in chapter 2 of the book of James, he says that if you fail at one part of keeping the law, you've broken all of it. And so we started last week by looking at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the principle there that God teaches us is that He wants His people in Christ to have undivided hearts. He wants our full allegiance, our full worship. We struggle between God and whatever it is. God and wanting control. God and wanting to know it all, to be intellectual. We suffer with God and wanting money or greed. We struggle with God and something else. Whatever that God is, that's the way the people of God can become idolaters. That it is that their heart is given to something so much that they love that thing at that particular moment more than they do God and His holy word. I remind you that the first commandment just tells us that the sin behind every sin is idolatry. The sin behind every sin is idolatry. The sin behind every sin is idolatry. At the moment of temptation, the reason we sin is because at that moment, we just don't believe in God and believe God at that particular moment. It doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It means you're a struggling Christian. But the law reminds us constantly that we fail the first one in thought, in word, and in deed, daily, I'll say hourly, okay, I'll say minute by minute, okay, second by second. We are idolaters. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. So the first commandment calls us to an undivided allegiance or love of God from our hearts. How do we become this kind of person? Through grace, through constantly asking forgiveness when we find out that the law has condemned us again, that we've fallen short of the glory of God again, that we've fallen short of the glory of God again. And we say, Lord, forgive me. Help me, O God. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. That's how we grow in grace. Only by the Holy Spirit going deep in our hearts do we change and become less idolaters and more loving toward God and our neighbor. Now, three things I said that I think is very important with regard to the law. The law is to release us from bondage. Understand this. The law in Christ is to take the yoke upon us that is Christ's, that is easy. The burden is light because Jesus has carried it for us. You understand? So the three principles of the law is about loving God and neighbor. Loving God and neighbor. It's not legalism. It's about loving God and neighbor. The second principle of the whole law is that it's about learning about God and ourselves before a holy God. Learning about God and ourselves. Finding out how we do fall short of the glory of God and seeing to it that we ask Christ specifically to forgive us. And third, living. Living before God and neighbor. How are we to be the light of the world or the salt of the earth? Jesus teaches us it's by living in Him, the law. So if the first one teaches us that God wants to recapture, if you will, or wants undivided hearts and wants to smash all the idols of our heart in order that we bear good fruit and allegiance to God alone, the second commandment is to recapture our imaginations, if you will. The second commandment is about recapturing our imaginations. Now, go back for a moment in the context of which Israel is hearing these words. They've just come out of Egypt. Chapter 20, verse 1 reminds us that the grace of God precedes all lawgiving. God has says, I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you. I've taken you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now I've redeemed you. And as my redeemed people, this is what I require of you. And so grace precedes law. We want to notice that. We also want to notice they just came out of Egypt, an Egypt full of polytheism, an Egypt full of sun gods and frog gods and worshiping animals, cows, birds, fish, the Nile itself. They came out of an idolatrous context, and God says, I am your only God, and I want you to worship me as the way I reveal to you through my word, not through images. I don't want you to in any way take something created and exchange this created thing for the glory of the Creator, me, God says, who is forever praised. Because you have a temptation to do this, I want you to understand, I want to be a God of theology. I am a God of the Word. I am a God who preaches to you. I am not a God to be worshipped through an image. I don't want anything that is a graven image. And so he says in the second commandment, you shall not make yourself a carved image, or what the King James says, a graven image. This is a piece of wood, a stone that's engraved, that is something that man has taken and he begins to worship it. And as we saw in the scripture lesson, these things cannot speak. They cannot think. They cannot walk. They cannot help. And so these gods are no gods at all. These gods were the way that the ancient people would access their gods, to manipulate them to get their way. And that's something we'll look at, Lord willing, in a few minutes, how we can fall into this trap today as Christians in an image-based culture. The thrust of the second commandment, people of God, is that the Lord is to be worshipped, the Lord and the only Lord. He's to be worshipped without the aid or the interposition of visible representations. He's to be worshipped without any visible interposition, any aid of interposition of something that is visible. and representative. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. If the first commandment teaches us we're to worship the right God, the second commandment teaches us that we're to worship the right God rightly. If the first God teaches us that we're to worship the right God and not have any other gods or so-called gods, the second commandment teaches us that we're to worship the right God rightly. So the second commandment is worshiping the right God in the right way. It reminds us as the people of God something that we should all sober us up. And that is God cares just as much about who we think of Him as how we think of Him as a being, as a creator, as a redeemer, as the way He reveals Himself. That's just as important to Him as the way we worship Him. So worship should be taken extremely seriously by the Christian. Because the trap is, the second commandment clearly says that we all have a temptation toward making visible representations to give us access to the Holy One. And He wants the only access to Him to be through the Word and, of course, through Christ, who is the true image, which I'll get to in a few moments, Lord willing. In our age of images, even the writer Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he writes of the importance in an image-based culture to be reminded of this. He, not even a professing Christian, realizes the importance of how images, that is, the medium, can become the message. That is, that images can overtake us all. And this is what he says from Amusing Ourselves to Death. He says, in studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. In other words, if the medium becomes the message, think about it this way. If a TV is serving to bring about the Word of God, a TV is meant for entertainment. Therefore, if you're going to bring about the worship of God through TV, it has to be entertaining. That's what he's saying. That the medium, using certain mediums, becomes the message. And that's why God, again, is a God of Word, not image. He continues. He says, I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images of anything. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Iconography thus became blasphemy so that a new kind of God could enter culture, is how he puts it. People like ourselves who are in the process of converting their culture from word-centered to image-centered might profit by reflecting on this Mosaic injunction. Even Neil Postman understands that a image-based culture will change the message. It has to, because the medium becomes or is the message. Let me refer you back to the wisdom that Postman's saying here, to the wisdom of Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 4. Listen to the logic. Listen to what God says. He says in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord spoke to you, people of God, out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on tablets of stone. Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb or Sinai out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the sun. And beware lest you look up to the heavens and you start worshiping the stars and the moons and the suns. The logic here is that I am a God of the Word. You didn't see me on the day I revealed myself. And so I want you to depend wholly on my word, no matter what kind of image-based culture you live in. Whether people are really taking stone and wood and engraving them and saying, oh, worship you, oh, sun god, oh, worship you, oh, frog god, oh, worship you, oh, bird god, that you say, no, we worship God alone through the way He reveals Himself, through the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is threatened today to take less than central place in worship. And that's how we break the second commandment if we're not careful. Listen, Paul says, you know, continually think about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why does he tell us this in Romans 12? Because the people of God are so susceptible to take on the culture rather than taking on the culture and teaching the culture the way it should be. In resisting the culture and staying word-focused, word-based. We even have the power today, you think about it, to do PowerPoint presentations where we can actually show the Word. It's very strange, but we have to be very cautious about this, about how we actually have the power to visually show the Word. And we ought to ask, is that right? Should showing the Word take the place of preaching the Word, of hearing the Word? Not according to the Scripture. The Scriptures say that it's important to hear the Word, that preaching is the primary means through which God grows His people. And when we turn away from that, we've allowed the culture to inform us too much. And that's very important. Let me say a word about art and artistic expression. Because when we come to the second commandment, you should think about art. And I want to remind you of something, that art is good. It's a good and godly expression of being made in God's image. As creatures, it's wherever we scoop dust, like our Creator, if you will, and we fashion it. We try to make something beautiful out of clay, or we paint a picture, okay? Or today we take photography, or we might be into cinematography. Some way of expressing ourselves and being representative in our art. We are, if you will, making art. And I want to remind you that art in and of itself is good. It's an expression of being little creators, if you will. That is, expressing how we have dominion here in this world, how we reflect God's glory in this world. And so the question that comes up is, how does art fit into this? What is going on here? And I think I have something I would like to share with you about that. First of all, we know art is good from Exodus 31. Listen to this. When God is ready to artistically build the tabernacle, what does He do? But He tells Moses, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And he also called another guy named Oholiab to help him out. Now, I don't want you to miss this. The Spirit of God has given him ability and intelligence with knowledge and craftsmanship to devise graven images. I don't want you to miss that. He has said that this is important. I want you to make gold, silver, bronze, cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. Now, is that a contradiction of the second commandment? No. I think it's important here to make a distinction. And I want you to hear this distinction. There's a distinction with regard to artistic purpose and didactic purpose. Didactic purpose meaning for teaching or for worship. There's a difference, on the one hand, between an artistic expression. God wanted the tabernacle to be beautiful. He had an ark that is a throne. Remember, His throne was the ark with the cherubim. It was beautiful, overlaid in gold. It had images of cherubim wings. It was important for this piece of art to be beautiful. The Solomon's temple had representations of creation, lions and bulls. Now, is that a contradiction here? You know, God saying, don't make any image. And yet then He encourages, says even that His Spirit has been given to Oholiab and Bezalel to create. No, there's no contradiction here. It's an artistic distinction between a didactic, between artistic purpose and didactic purpose. Didactic meaning teaching or worship. You see, God commands His creatures to do art, and His people to express themselves artistically and with beauty for His glory. But the second commandment forbids the misuse of art for sinful purposes. Meaning God's not saying, do not make anything engraved. He's saying that when you do this engraved, don't let the art go bad. You see, idolatry, a breaking of the second commandment, is art gone bad. It's art where man has created something beautiful and then has stooped down to worship it in order to access God. And so let's think about the distinction here between the artistic side or the artistic purpose of something and the teaching or didactic or worship function on the other hand. I think the second commandment very clearly, along with our confession, is concerned about the second one. That is the didactic, that is the teaching, that is the worship function of images. Otherwise, there seemed to be a contradiction because the graving images are commanded by God while at the same time they're forbidden with regard to worshiping God. So I just ask you to follow me. There is no contradiction, of course, in Scripture. I'm saying that we're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture in order to come to this idea. Now, allow me to go back in time. And I'm a pastor in the 17th century, and a man named Rembrandt comes up to me. And he says, "Pastor, I'd like to know if you like my paintings of the cross. I'd like to know if you like my paintings of the Annunciation. I want you to see my paintings of this Jesus on the Sea of Galilee." How would I pastor him? How would we pastor someone who has wanted to express himself artistically with a purpose, who's from the Dutch Reformed tradition, who wants to know, "Pastor, is it right? Is it a breaking of the commandment?" And I would ask Rembrandt, with the knowledge I have today and with the understanding I have from Scripture, I'd say, "Rembrandt, is the purpose of this to teach? No. Is the purpose of this for worship? No. Is the purpose of this for art? Yes." Then, Rembrandt, I don't think it's a breaking of the commandment. Now, if Rembrandt came to me and said, "Hey, I've made some great pictures of the cross. I thought we could use them in worship," I'd say, "Rembrandt, you're out of your mind. You've broken the second commandment. Rembrandt, there are to be no images in worship." The thing Rembrandt does, if I may, the reason he is the genius he is because when he does paint the Christ, he paints the Christ from a distance of usually 20 feet. And he uses light and shadow in such a way that he obscures the face many times, that he wants to get the biblical picture across, but he doesn't want to break the second commandment. But if he wanted to use this art in order to teach, in order to help worship, it would be a breaking of the second commandment. Now, that's relevant in our time, you know. If someone makes a film about Jesus, you ask them, "What's the purpose of your film?" I think this is fair. Is your purpose to give a cinematic representation of this historical man, Jesus Christ, or is it to evangelize? There's a difference, people of God. There's a difference between someone making a piece of art and then using that art in order to teach or to serve as an access to God. Do you understand that? In our time period, it's one thing to talk about films of Jesus or pictures of Jesus as art. It's another thing altogether to talk about using images to bring in the lost. You are breaking the second commandment. Why? Because the word is not central. The word is not being preached. We think in our great wisdom that somehow we're wiser than God is. And that if God has given us preaching, if God has given us teaching, if God has given us word, then we're to be people of the word, not image. Listen, there's even caution with Rembrandt or even art. I tell you the truth about it. I remember seeing an excellent film that helped me in my first few years of Christianity understand the content of the Gospels. But you know what? My imagination that God wanted to recapture was full of a picture of an actor. And when I would go to pray, I saw that actor. So even art reminds us to be wise as people of God. We are still idol factories. We're still looking for an image to access God. I'll ask you right now, picture Jesus in your minds. Did you picture an actor? Or did you picture theology? When you're asked to think about God, do you picture an old man with a beard? Or do you hear God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, and truth? You want to see God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. You want to see God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. That's God, because God is invisible, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's through theology. That's why theology is important today. And that's why in an age of image, it may not be what everybody desires or wants. As in all ages, especially in the age of Israel, here in this section, in this portion of Scripture, they are constantly going to be tempted to replace theology of the word with a theology of image. When people do this today, when they use images of any kind of Jesus for the didactic worship evangelism function, they're forgetting the Reformation. If you were to be transported back to the medieval Roman Catholic Church, you would on a regular basis see drama enactments of the crucifixion, monthly, maybe weekly. Why? Well, the purpose was good. You see, if you'd ask a medieval Roman Catholic, it was because the people, you see, they're ignorant. They didn't understand Latin. They're ignorant, you see. They need to be shown. We have to show them through drama, you see. The Reformation said, no, it's not to be through drama, not to be through pictures. This is idolatry. It's to be through word. And so preaching was brought to the front, to the center again in the Reformation. You see, when we today say, well, you know, I think we can reach the lost if we do it through images, we are becoming more Roman Catholic in our thinking than we are Reformed in our thinking. We're not, at least, we're not considering the dangers of doing these sort of things. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You may have all heard of this, but there's a regulative principle in worship, and this has to do with the second commandment. The regulative principle that was taught in the Reformation, as well as in our confession of faith, was to prevent any kind of unnecessary worship of God. It was to prevent and care for the people of God that if the pastor had a wild idea that it would be great to use images to reach the people, that this regulative principle would prevent the people from having their conscience bound to such unbiblical teaching. So the regulative principle was something to help the people of God so that their leaders could not come up with forms of worship or things in the worship service having to do with images, or having to do with something other than the Word of God and the sacraments, you see. The regulative principle says this. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to this. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. You see, that's why it's so important in Reformed worship not to have any images of any type. You see, give us a cross. What do? We kiss it. We look at it. We focus on it in worship. We want some kind of concrete access to God. Remember, there's legitimate, or at least on the surface of things, there seems to be reasonable or legitimate reasons for wanting images in worship. It's to help you. I had someone who I was teaching this to one time tell me, but you understand my experience. I saw Jesus one time and He was praying over a rock, and I just got to tell you, it helped me to really feel that God was there. And I said, that's not the way you feel God is there. You're filled with the Spirit, which means that you heard Him speak through His Word. It was His Word that defined Him. You're not to look for a special access to God through images. We're not to want that, although we do struggle with it. You see, that's the reason for the second commandment and all the commandments, is that if we want to live freely, we live as God tells us to, because He's got reasons for it. Why? He knows that fallen man desires a visible aspect of God. And we counter that by saying, but God, I really just want to have a better way of getting to You. But you know what God gives us, people of God, and this is encouraging? He gives us Word, and He gives us sacraments. And you want to see God, you want to see the death of Jesus, look at the bread and the wine. You want to see the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, look at the water He's given us. Why in a day of images do we undermine the very image that He gives us? The very work of Christ. Jesus Christ, the true image of God Himself, comes and He preaches the Word and He gives us His Word, and then He gives us sacraments, water, bread, wine, to see Him visibly, to communicate His grace to us. And yet we'd rather have an image. We'd ever rather have an image of our own making, you see. I understand that this is hard and this is somewhat complicated. But again, we want to make a distinction between artistic representations of the purpose of art and the purpose of didactic or worship or evangelism or teaching. God wants us to teach His Word. He wants, in other words, our imaginations to be pure as our hearts are pure. He wants to recapture our imaginations with His Word. How easy is it to fall into idolatry? Continually, the Israelites fell into visible idolatry. Why? Because when they went into the new promised land, filled as an image of as a culture of image or an image culture, they were surrounded by other people who did have visible representations, and they, in their weakness, wanted the same. It wasn't just that they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted to worship on their own terms. And God says the second commandment, we're not to worship God on our terms. We're to worship God on His terms. It's very important to remember that by the time we get to Exodus 32, we have the golden calf incident. And I want you to understand that Aaron wasn't completely out of his mind as the priest when the people all rushed him and said, we want a God. We want a visible God. Give us a visible God, Aaron. Give us a visible God. And he realized, you know, well, Moses isn't around. I guess it wouldn't hurt. And so he says, well, give me all your gold. Give me your gold and I'll put it into this fire and out will pop a golden calf. But what he says to the people, he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf. If he'd have done it just for art, there wouldn't have been any harm in it. You know, I mean, it's just a nice golden calf he could have placed on his on a piece of furniture or on his mantle. But no, he didn't say that. He said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This bull. Now, this is the point to get. It wasn't that he was breaking the first commandment. He knew it was Yahweh. He was worshiping Yahweh in the way he wanted to worship Yahweh. And he thought a bull representation was good enough for Baal, who was represented by the bull. So it must be good enough for Yahweh. So in other words, he was worshiping the right God. But he was not worshiping the right God rightly. Later on in Stephen's sermon, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 40, it says, our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. That's the first commandment. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. You see, they turned to Egypt first and then broke the second one, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, the host of heaven. And it's written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, a false god, and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Meaning you want to worship the gods of Egypt? I'll send you back to Egypt. You want to worship the gods of Babylon? I'll send you to Babylon. And it was very important to understand this. Look, this is the commandment that tells us that God is jealous. That is, He's zealous for His people as a husband is for his wife. God is not tainted by sin, you understand. So the better word perhaps than jealous, because we think of jealousy as tainted by sin, we think of jealousy as being a bad thing. God is zealous for that which is His people. He is a husband to His people, you see. And He takes seriously the second commandment. Very seriously. He tells us specifically here in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am a jealous God, and I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Understand that he's saying those who make images are revealing hatred, not love for me. That should take us all back. That's an incredible statement that God's making here. But he says, and grace always abounds. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds here. We hear, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why is worship important, I'm asked a lot of times. Why is it important to get things right? Why should we fret over such a thing? Why should we prayerfully concern ourselves with worship? Because God is serious about the way He's worshiped. He's very serious. He's dead serious. He calls worship the distinction, the right worship and wrong worship, the distinction between hatred and love. Now, the truth is, only Jesus Christ has ever loved the Lord His God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He is the very image of God. We read in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over creation. Do you want access to the invisible God, the Almighty King? It's through Jesus Christ alone. When Paul went into the city of Athens at the Areopagus and he saw, remember, he was wounded in his spirit, literally. He was taken back by all the idols in the city. They even had one to an unknown God just to make sure they hadn't missed any. And Paul begins to teach them that, you see, God is not a God to be worshipped through created things. He's a God to be worshipped through Jesus Christ alone. And he calls the people to repentance. Remember Thomas, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Thomas wanted an image too. He said, Jesus, show me the Father, and then we'll believe. And Jesus says, Thomas, have I been with you so long and you've forgotten? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Thomas, you don't need an image made of your own hands. I am the image of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus teaches us that blessed is he who has seen and believes, but even greater, blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. Why? Because we hear his word declared. We hear the Jesus who's come to fulfill the law for us, people of God. How many times do we break these commandments? All the time. Who do we have as our advocate before the Father, ever interceding for his people? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true image of God. He's our access to the Father. He's the one seated at God's right hand. He is our only hope. He's why we ask God that we worship him rightfully and correctly and try to get it right. Because God takes it really seriously. And so we access God through Jesus. Why is worship so important? Remember that in our culture today, it's easy for us to want an access other than Jesus to God. Whether it's an image, whether it's someone who's saying, hey, I'll send you a prayer cloth from the Holy Land, touch this thing and you'll be healed. Or, and this might be a little bit out there, but it's true, someone saying, hey, give to my ministry and I promise to prosper you. Or a best-selling book says, pray this biblical prayer, pray it as a mantra, pray it over and over, and I'll guarantee you that the floodgates of heaven will open for you. Or, hey, you want to know about purpose? Take 40 days and find out about this purpose. Any way of accessing God in order to manipulate him, that's exactly what the images were for in the pagan worlds, is to manipulate, manipulate, manipulate. And so we are not to allow anyone, including ourselves, to manipulate God. We access him through his word, through Jesus Christ, when he's held out to us as the one who says to you, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the Jesus you receive. It's the Jesus that is shown to us in his death, in the Lord's Supper. We have bread and wine and water, people of God, that we can see the promises of God for us coming to fulfillment, that we can see the one who took the curses of the law upon himself because of we idolaters. We are idolaters, and Jesus was not. And so we look to God through Christ. It is our only hope. As we continue to study the law, I want you to focus on the law and on your own family and how God take seriously the first commandment, that you know the only true God first. And he's given us revelation of himself, theology in the scriptures that may be hard in an image-based culture because we've got to think. And it may be a little abstract and we want concrete. But he's given us theology of the word to learn about who he is more and more each day. Jesus prayed for us, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we to be sanctified? How are we to grow is in the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture, the word. And two, he's given us sacraments as a means of grace to communicate his grace, to encourage us on the journey, and to help us when we stumble in idolatry, when we hunger and thirst for not righteousness, but for Egypt and the ways of Egypt. When we hunger and thirst for the ways of our culture in order to be relevant. The gospel will always be irrelevant, people of God. The gospel will always be irrelevant, except to those God is calling and those he's regenerated given ears to hear what the Lord has said to His people. And we can thank Him if you are here today with ears to hear, and those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Neither is there any conceit for Jesus. He lived the law perfectly for us. The cure for all religious idolatry is the image of God Himself, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are a God of theology and not of pictures. We thank You that Your people did not see Your form in the old covenant, and yet we did get to see Your form in Jesus Christ. The new covenant people, the new covenant that was so much greater than the old, revealed the very image of You visibly for all to see. And Lord, He's at Your right hand now, having fulfilled the law on our behalf, having died and taken the curses of the law upon Himself for us, for those who believe. We thank You that we can access You now, boldly coming into Your throne room through Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank You that He is the true image, and that in Jesus You are restoring the image of God in us, the image that was tainted by the fall. Lord, we rejoice in that and ask that You would help us as a people to worship You rightly, to appreciate theology in an age of image, to appreciate who You are as revealed in Jesus Christ and in the sacraments. Through word and sacraments, through prayer, may we grow as Your people and worship You in spirit and truth, for You are the King, immortal, invisible, God over all, forever praised. We pray in Your name. Amen.